Deuteronomy chapter 23. I want to spend just a few moments sitting at the Lord's feet tonight, and we're going to spend some time in prayer just silently before the Lord, and I'm going to just give you topics that are on my heart for you to just go ahead and lift up to the Lord silently, and let's just spend some time sitting at God's feet and expressing our hearts of love to God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get so busy in the midst of a day, in the midst of a week, in the midst of a month, that I don't just sit at the Lord's feet and let Him have the things that are going on in my life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we come before You tonight, and we truly desire to sit at Your feet, to cast our cares upon You, for You care for us. And let's do that right now, just in the quietness of your own heart. Just give those things to the Lord that are maybe weighing your heart. Let's take some time to lift up immediate family, whether it's parents, brothers or sisters, spouses, and ask that the Lord would minister to them and bless them. Let's pray for our soldiers that are overseas, specifically the ones from Colorado Springs and from our fellowship. Pray for their families. Let's lift up our missionaries that we support. Just take a second right now just to lift up everybody in this room and lift up this church to the Lord, that God would minister to all of us. And God, we do ask that You would move in power in our lives, that tonight wouldn't be just another Bible study, but we would truly have ears to hear and hearts to understand Your word. Our desire is to glorify You, to really live this life well. Lord, we ask that You would speak to us. We pray for the kids that are in the children's ministry, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon them, that You would change their lives. We pray for our high school students, that You would get a hold of their hearts, that You would raise up a generation that would impact this world for Christ. We pray for our middle school kids, Lord, that age that they're in. We ask that You would touch them, that You would allow them to really be strong in their faith. For all of our college kids, God, all those that are just in that phase of life, Lord, that You'd strengthen them, that You'd use them for Your glory. Lord, every single person, Lord, that this is their church home, every single person that comes in these doors, we're so thankful for them. We know how much they mean to You. We ask that You would bless them. Lord, this is Your church. Lead it and guide it. Lord, bless it, protect it. Allow it to be under Your covering. Allow it to glorify You. Allow us to be a light. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an interesting week for me. It really caused me to think and get a clear perspective on what's important. My grandma is 86 years old, and she's suffering with cancer. And possibly this was the last time that I'll get to see her. I don't know. But my other grandma's 95 years old. And you're saying, well, Eric, how can you even have a grandparent that's 95 years old? Well, my grandma had my mom when she was 44, and my grandpa was 46. She's the youngest of five. So my grandmothers are widows. They both lived in one house primarily through their whole married life and raising their kids. My grandma, Warren, she lived in a house for 60 years in Camas, Washington, a town of maybe 6,000 people. Both my grandpas worked in a paper mill, raised all of her five children there. My grandma, Cartier, she lived in her house for 55 years that my dad recently bought from her. And now they're both in assisted living. My grandma Cartier, she's got an apartment that she has, and hospice comes in and takes care of her. My grandma Warren lives in assisted living. And when you're sitting down with someone who has lost their home, lost something that's so dear to them for so many years, they can't drive anymore, they're just trying to stay comfortable, it really gives you a clear perspective on what matters. And I was asking myself and talking to Amber, what do they really have? You know, at 86, at 95, what do they have? And what's really important to them? And it's the Lord and its family. It's the Lord and its family. That's what I heard from both of my grandmas, of how important the Lord is in their lives. And they both know the Lord and they both love the Lord, and how important family is. And for us that aren't quite to that point in our lives, we get caught in the rat race, don't we? Where we're just trying to survive, where we're trying to get through another day, we're trying to get through another week, we're just trying to stay above water. And sometimes, I know for me, I really lose focus on what's really important. And as I prepared this Bible study and spent time with the Lord, and what's really on my heart tonight is I want to live this life well. I want to live this life well. And I think that you probably have some of those same thoughts. You know, if I get to be 86, if the Lord tarries, if you get to be 86, what's really going to matter? Who's going to be with me in those moments? The Lord, the Lord. Interesting thing, when Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha, and Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, he spoke to her in the sense that she had spent time with the Lord, and that time would never be able to be taken away from her. It was something that would never be able to be taken away from her. And a lot of things we will lose in life. It's a humbling. We are going to end a lot of ways that we began. And that's a humbling factor. Someone may have to feed me. Someone may have to change me. They're not things that we like to think about. But we will have, if we tarry and the Lord allows us to live to the end of our lives, we will have this humble ending. But the time that we spend with the Lord, no one can take from us. No one can take that from us. The time that each and every one of us tonight have sacrificed to spend with the Lord, no one can take. When we take that time out of our day to seek Him and be with Him, no one can take that from us. The time that we invest in people, when we love on those around us, whether it's family members or friends, no one can take that away. Those memories are lasting. There's something that has substance about it. And the interesting thing is I'm not just telling you this to stir your hearts in regards to my family, but as we go through the law, what do we see over and over and over again through the book of Deuteronomy is that God is emphasizing two things, a relationship with Him and a relationship with others. The law is summed up in that you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And as we go through some more chapters in Deuteronomy tonight, look at it in that light, that God is speaking to His people, the nation of Israel, saying, I want you to be first and foremost about your relationship with me, and then I want you to be about your relationship with others, because those are the things that really last. Those are the things that really matter. So let's pick up our study in verse 1. It's one of those verses, you may wonder why it's in there. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. In the Old King James, it says, the privy parts, it's speaking in the fact of a man's genitalia. If he gets mutilated or crushed, he's not allowed in the assembly of the Lord. You're sitting back going, why in the world would the Lord put that in there? Why do we even got to read that, you know? But God is saying that He wants His people to be reproducing. Spiritually, we're to be reproducing. What's the evidence of a healthy church? That people are getting saved, that God is adding to the church. I believe by God's grace, Rocky Mountain Calvary is a healthy church because we see people coming to know Jesus as their Savior. Interesting law. I'll leave you to think about it in your own quiet time. Verse 2. One of the illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, nor of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. These times of worship together, if there was a child that was illegitimate, born out of wedlock, they weren't allowed into the assembly of God. And we see God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ, because the standard is so high. The standard is so strict that many of us would not be allowed into the presence of God. But it's through what Christ has done in fulfilling the standard that we can be in the presence of God, that we can be in the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, nor of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pithor of Mesopotamia to curse you. What happened? They came out of Egypt, the nation of Israel, and here's Ammon and the Moabites, and what do? They don't meet the physical needs of Egypt. Instead, they try to curse them, and they try to hire Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And you know the story. God takes that cursing and he turns it into a blessing. Every time that Balaam tried to curse the nation of Israel, a blessing came out. And ultimately, Balaam said, you know what, guys? If you want to curse the nation of Israel, send in the Moabites, intermarry, and they will engage in pagan worship and they'll crumble from the inside. Because of this, God says that any descendants from the Ammonite or the Moabite cannot enter into the assembly of Israel. Interesting that we see that these are the descendants of Lot. If you go back to Genesis, that were born out of incest, these two nations. But specifically, the judgment of these nations is because they didn't extend mercy and grace to the nation of Israel. Verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You did not seek their peace. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. I love verse 5. Do you ever have those people that just want to curse you? No apparent reason. For the nation of Israel, their need was simple. They needed some food and water. But instead, Ammon and the Moabites, they wanted to curse the nation of Israel. As much as we would like to please everybody all of the time, we can't. We can't. There's always going to be people that aren't going to like us, that aren't going to like you, that are going to decide that they want to curse you. And first and foremost, when someone's upset at me, when they're upset at you, we should step back and say, is there any truth in it? Is there any truth in it? Do I need to learn from it? And if honestly there isn't any truth in it and they're mad at you, they're mad at me, it's trust that the Lord can take that curse and turn it into a blessing. He's able to do that. He has the power. I look at that with the nation of Israel. God had the power that they were trying to curse the nation of Israel, but the Lord in his love for Israel turned that curse into a blessing. Verse 7, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of Israel of the third generation bore to them many enter the assembly of the Lord. So, to the Edomites, they are the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother, and because of that, the Lord says that you're not to hate them, that you're to embrace them. So in verse 9, we're going to see the requirements of cleanliness within the campsite. Really, this has to do with their relationship with God. Verses 1 through 8 speak about their holiness when it comes to public worship. And now it talks about the rules for the issues inside of the camp. And these aren't issues of morality necessarily, but they're issues of that the Lord gives to Israel that they're to obey. In verse 9, when the army goes against your enemies, then keep yourselves from every wicked thing. When we engage in spiritual battle, we don't have a physical battle. We're not to go out and to wipe out the pagan nations with a sword. We're to take the love of God. We're to take the word of God. And we're to engage in a spiritual battle that they may get saved. That's the battle we're to fight. But when we go into a spiritual battle, we have to know that the enemy would love to pick us off. And this was the warning to the nation of Israel. When they would engage in the physical battle, is that they would have to keep themselves from every wicked thing. If you're engaging in the spiritual battle, if you're trying to make a difference in this kingdom, know that the enemy would love to pick you off. And so be careful. Stay away from every wicked thing. In verse 10, if there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he is to go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be, when evening comes, that he shall wash with water. And when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. In verse 12, also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. Verse 14, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Amazing. God's concerned with detail. He tells the nation of Israel, I am in the midst of your camp. I walk in the midst of your camp. So I do not want there to be any unclean thing. In fact, the Lord says, these are the requirements of how you're to use the restroom. You're to go outside of the camp, make sure that you've got a tool, have a place, and you're to bury it. We know now with hygiene how important it is to not be using the restroom in your own living quarters. It can get you in a lot of problems simply on the area of health. We see that in some nations. And God knows that. He's the master. He created us. But there's a deeper principle here. And that is that the Lord is in our presence. And because he's in our presence, because he's in our camp, that we're to be holy. The nation of Israel was to be holy. The fact that the Lord's with us and the fact that the Lord's in our camp is one of two things. It's either comforting or convicting. It's either comforting or convicting, depending on where I'm at, depending on where my heart's at. If I'm walking with the Lord and there's nothing between me and the Lord, then it's comforting that the Lord is with me, that everything that I go through. But if there's something in my heart that's unresolved, if there's sin that I'm holding on to, as a believer, it's convicting because I know that the Lord's there and his presence is there. But how great for the nation of Israel that the Lord was in their camp. And as believers tonight, how great it is for us that the Lord is in our camp. Be encouraged tonight. The Lord is in your midst. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord goes home with you. He dwells with you. He dwells with me. And we rejoice in that fact that the Lord is truly with us, that he's in our midst. Let's look at verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates. Where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. This speaks of slaves of other nations, not the nations that the nation of Israel were to destroy. Does that make sense? There were specific nations that they were to destroy. But then there's these other pagan nations, and if a person escaped from their master, then the nation of Israel was to provide a place of refuge for them. This would cut off all ties with these other nations, because if they were to have political alliances, then they should turn over these slaves, saying, you have to go back to your masters. God wanted them to be aligned truly with him, having to rely upon his power. Also, the nation of Israel knew what it was like to be slaves and be released from that slavery, to run from their slave master. And so God says, you know what? I want you to be that place of refuge for something else. Aren't you so glad? I'm so glad tonight that the Lord doesn't turn me back over to my old slave master of sin, saying you have to go back to your slave master. When the Lord sets us free, we're free indeed, and he doesn't turn us back to that slavery. So interesting law, interesting commandment in verse 17, or verse 16. Now in verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord, your God, for any vowed offering, for both of these things are an abomination to the Lord your God. Interesting principle that verse 17 and verse 18 bring up. And that is God glorified with ungodly gain? This is ungodly gain if there were to be harlots, male or female, in the nation of Israel, then they were to take that money and try to bring it to the Lord and say, I'm going to bring this as an offering to God. And God's not glorified in our lives if we're doing something sinful to earn money, and then we think, well, it's going to be justified if I give a portion of it to God because a portion of it's being used for good. And the Lord says to the nation of Israel, that doesn't mix. That doesn't go together. In verse 19, you shall not charge interest to any brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. For the nation of Israel, to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they weren't to charge interest. This came up in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. The walls are broken down. The city is destitute. There's not a lot of money coming in. But apparently, some in the nation of Israel had money. But other people weren't even able to feed their families. So those who had substance were going to other people, and they were saying, you know what, okay, I'm going to give you some money, I'm going to give you some food, but it's going to be at a really high interest rate, to the point where they were even taking children into slavery inside of Jerusalem there, inside of the nation of Israel, as payment for the interest for the things that they were borrowing. And God says, don't do this. So Nehemiah came in, he heard the outcry, and he said, knock it off. The work was about ready to be destroyed from within. They had resistance from without, but they were starting to devour each other from within. And that work that God was doing was on the brink of destruction because they were mistreating one another. And Nehemiah brought them back to this law and said, this isn't good. And this was the heart, this was the law that God had for each other as the nation of Israel. For a foreigner, in verse 20, you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest. The Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. As we read through this for the nation of Israel, there's a blessing in God's ways. Almost like there's a blessing in obeying a green light. It's going to get you somewhere. If you obey the green light, it's going to be smooth travel, and there's a blessing in it. For the nation of Israel, for them to treat one another with love, to not try to take advantage of each other, there's a blessing from God in it. And I think for us, even in the new covenant under the blood of Jesus Christ, when we choose to take God's word and God's principles and apply it to our lives, there's a rich blessing that's there because it's God's ways, it's God's truth, and there's freedom that comes from walking in truth. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing it, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised with your mouth. Words get us in trouble sometimes, don't we? We have a tendency to speak before we think. And if we do that to the Lord, and we make a vow to the Lord, God's heart would be that we would honor our vow to him. That we would honor our vow to him. We think about Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. It's very interesting. Maybe write it down, look it up later. You may be familiar with it. As Jephthah is fighting a battle, and he says to the Lord, if you give me victory, I will offer the first thing that comes out of my house. I don't know if he thought through that it would possibly be his daughter. Maybe he thought it would be the dog that he didn't care for, or maybe the dog that he really loved, and he was going to sacrifice his puppy to the Lord. But it happened to be his daughter, and so he honored that vow. And there's some argument whether or not Jephthah really sacrificed his daughter. As I read it, it seems very clear and very plain that he followed through with that vow that he promised to the Lord, and he sacrificed the life of his daughter. And I can't explain all that to you other than that in these verses, God says, don't promise anything to me unless you mean it. If you said something to the Lord where it was like, well, Lord, if you do this for me, then I'm going to serve you. I don't know if that was the wisest thing, but at times we've all maybe said things like that, and it would be God's heart that we would honor that vow, that we would follow that commitment. Verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat, eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Now just think about this verse in the nation of Israel. You just cruise over to your neighbor's vineyard and you eat as many grapes as you can to your fill. And that's normal. Man, our society is so different. Can you imagine if your neighbor just cruised over without knocking into your back door or backyard, maybe climbed over the fence and just started helping himself to everything that you had back there. All your grapes, you know, all your corn on the cob or whatever you're growing, and just says, you know, I don't have any container. I'm just going to go for it. I can't even really imagine that. It would freak me out if I saw one of my neighbors just planted in my backyard without asking. And we see this in this verse, that there was this openness and this love for one another, that, hey, if I'm in my neighbor's field and he's got grain or whatever, grapes, I'm just going to go ahead and enjoy them. And this is the love that they had for one another. But you couldn't get the container out, just whatever you could contain in your own belly at the time. Verse 1 of chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of a divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of a divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she had been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Sounds complicated. Why get divorced? Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus quotes from this section. And he says it was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses permitted divorce. And it wasn't so since the beginning. God's heart for marriage is that we wouldn't get divorced. And it was because the hardness of their hearts that Moses permitted divorce. And we went into this in great detail recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you're new to the fellowship and you didn't happen to pick it up or you were gone that weekend, I would encourage you to pick that study up. It was in the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But God's heart is that we would remain married to the person that we're committed to. In verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Great law. This is awesome. Get married. That first year of marriage, it appears to not engage yourself in business and work, to not have to go out to war, to be able to basically try to cheer your wife up. We look in verse 5, it says, to bring happiness to his wife. It almost implies that there's some sorrow there. What in the world did I get myself into? You know, that's so interesting. You talk to so many couples, and for some, that first year is just almost hell on earth. And others, it's complete bliss. And interesting principle, though, if you're engaged here tonight and you're starting to plan and think ahead, is I think there's something, too. Don't book that first year packed full of stuff. I remember when my wife and I got married in that first year, and we were fortunate enough where it was bliss, it was great, it was awesome, but we really tried and made an attempt to say, you know what, we're not going to try to get over busy that first year, because you're really getting to know each other and spending time together. I remember on my answering machine, I said, you've reached the Cartiers, we're newlyweds, don't expect us to call you back. And everybody thought I was joking, but I was completely serious. But after that first year, it didn't work anymore. We weren't newlyweds. But we see this space that was given to these newly couple for them to be able to get to know each other and build that strong foundation. And for those of us that have been married for a while, it's a lot easier and more beneficial to get started off on the right foot than to have to go back and try to rebuild the foundation. So in that first year of marriage, build godly habits. You know, pray together. Make sure you're spending time together. Take time for each other. Build that strong foundation. Verse 6. No man shall take the lower of the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in the pledge. Loving your neighbor. They would use this in daily activity to grind up their grain. So don't take this in pledge. Verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brother or the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then the kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Kidnapping and abuse, we see, was punishable by death, the capital punishment. In verse 8, take heed in the outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. In the book of Numbers, Miriam is speaking out against Moses. God strikes her with leprosy. Moses feels bad for her, cries out that the Lord would be merciful to her and heal her, which the Lord does. But in the process of that, she would then have to get to this place, if it was post-Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, where someone would develop leprosy, they'd have to go to the priest and they'd say, yep, you have leprosy, you need to go outside of the camp, protecting everyone else. And if it happened that they were healed, then they would have to be inspected by the priest to where then they were cleansed to be able to come into the nation of Israel again. This was protecting the others that didn't have leprosy from getting it. Blows your mind when you think about in the Gospels, actually people were getting healed from leprosy, and the priests were seeing them come. Jesus would send them to the priest, and they would go, wow, something's going on here. Who is this guy, Jesus? We're seeing lepers be healed. That's something that they didn't see a lot of, and it really pointed to Jesus being God. In verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall not stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. So the dignity of someone who borrows something from you, if you've ever had that happen, hey, can I borrow this for a couple hours? It turns into a couple weeks or whatever. The Lord would say to the nation of Israel, don't place yourself at the front door saying, hey, can I have my lawnmower back? Can I have my chainsaw back? You know, just be respectful to them. And then verse 10, or I've read verse 10, verse 12, and if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. It's good if we do borrow things to get it back in a timely manner. And there's this pledge that's given. And the pledge was often given as an assurance for the thing that was borrowed. And God says if there was someone that's poor, give them their pledge back right away because they need it. In verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wage. And let not the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and his sin be to you. The fairness to the employee, to the person that's working for someone else, give them their wage. In fact, give it to them every single day because they're counting on it. And if you neglect to pay them, they're thinking, you know what, the first is coming, the 15th is coming, those are big paydays for us. Hey, if you promise to pay someone, go ahead and pay it. I think we all know what payday means, don't we? And how important it is to be able to get that. And so that respect and that love for that person that's working for you. Verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for their own sin. Verse 16 is really interesting. If my dad is an axe murderer, I cannot be put to death for his sin. Will his sin affect me? Will there be consequences on my life? Yeah, for sure, but I cannot be punished for his sin. Important. We are not grafted in to the kingdom of God because of someone else's faith. We are judged individually on our own decision with Jesus Christ. That's what we stand between us and God. So if my parents were believers, that's not enough for me. It's not enough for Hannah. By the fact that Amber and I are believers, we each have to make our own decision. It's before the Lord that we'll answer for our own sin. Verse 16 is very interesting. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, that your Lord God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And this is going to lead into the next few verses. But have a heart for the fatherless and the widow. Why? Remember your point of need. Is there a point in your life, or maybe you're there currently, where there's an extreme amount of need? My grandma, that I just had a visit with her, she explains it when your luck is down. When you just have one of those times where your luck is down. We know necessarily that it's not luck. We know that the Lord allows difficult times in our lives. But there's those seasons maybe where we're in a place of need. Remember those times when you happen to be in need. So when the Lord brings someone else along your path, that you're willing to love on them, that you're willing to share with them. And God says to the nation of Israel, remember when you were a slave in Egypt, so that you have a heart to reach out to the fatherless and to the widow. And throughout Scripture, God's heart is for the fatherless and for the widow. It's fleshed out, it's worked out practically in the nation of Israel in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. The Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of the vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. You guys are getting it. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Yeah. Verse 22, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Sheds light on the story of Ruth, Moabitess. She's in the place where she's a widow. Naomi's a widow. They come back to the nation of Israel. She decides that she's going to come with Naomi, who was an Israelite. She was a Moabitess. And they go to Boaz's field, and he does this. He leaves these places in his field for the poor, for the fatherless, for the widow, for the stranger to be able to come and glean. I like this. Why? Because, again, it reserves dignity to the person that's in need. Because there's something about going out and working. When we work, if we're able, we can work. And through that work, we're able to provide for our basic needs. And there's that dignity in that. And they wouldn't receive this need being met unless they were willing to work. If they weren't willing to work, then they wouldn't get the grain. They wouldn't get these things that were left over. And that's so important. We see that principle in God's word. You know, that their people's needs are to be met. But if they're able to work, it's God's heart for us to work. Unfortunately, due to the curse, gentlemen, that's our lot in life. We have to work, and God honors it. And so we see this balance where there's this love that's extended, but there's dignity in it because they have to work, they have to go out, and they have to gather it. Verse 25, or chapter 25, if there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, and the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brothers be humiliated in your sight. Verse 1 of chapter 25, the judges had to decide what was righteous and what was wicked. They had to get to this place where they justified the righteous and they condemned the wicked. Always the job of a judge. Then if someone was wicked, they were to beat them, but not more than 40 times, according to their guilt. And I don't know if that means that if they cried out with guilt, if they got less lashings. It appears to be that way, but they weren't to be taken advantage of. They weren't get to this place where they were beaten to a pulp. And I think that's good, where God respects them too and says, you know what, punish them, but punish them justly. In verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. For those of you that come on Saturdays and Sundays, it may ring a bell. We just read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul used it as an illustration to speak about those in ministry being able to be supported by ministry. I'll let you look that up if you desire. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Now, some of you ladies are sitting here tonight going, praise the Lord, we are not in the old covenant. If my husband were to die, I couldn't imagine having to marry my brother-in-law. Woo! Got to be thankful for that one. But we're going to see here that the family line was to be carried on. The brother was to take the wife, to take the widow as a wife. In verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the family line could be carried on from the dead husband. Verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel, he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal removed. Odd, isn't it? again, rings a bell with the story of Ruth. Have you ever read the story of Ruth and gone, I just don't get this. I just don't understand this. What's going on? It is the right of the kinsman redeemer. If there was a widow, then they would have the kinsman redeemer who would be the brother, and he was to redeem this widow. And if he decided that he didn't want to, too much responsibility or whatever the case may be, then she would spit on his face and take off his sandal just like we read. And for Ruth, the kinsman redeemer said, no, I'm not going to do it. And then the next in line was Boaz, and he decided that he would be the redeemer, and he would take upon the responsibility. And the shame that would go on this of saying, no, I'm not going to carry on the family line was a big responsibility. And if someone decided not to do it, then there was a sense of shame that went with it. In verse 11, this one might shock you a little bit if you read ahead. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall not pity her. That's just hilarious to me. I can't help it. First and foremost, you know, if I'm in a fight with some guy and my wife's got to rescue me, it's like, just kill me. Just let him kill me. I don't want to have to face the public humiliation. I've already heard all of the skinny jokes my whole entire life. It's like, where's Eric? I don't know. If he just turns sideways, he's gone. And all those type of things. And he's got to run around to get wet in the shower. I mean, hear the stories. This robber came into my house and, well, he was beating me up, and so my wife had to come rescue me, and she grabbed this guy in the wrong place and I had to cut her hand off. It's really comical. It really busts me up to think about and the reality of it. There's a couple thoughts on this verse, and primarily for me, it points to God's heart for purity. God's heart for purity, and the Lord saying that he desires for this area to be completely set aside for husbands and wives. And it's interesting to think about, but in our culture and in our society, is that there's so much ideology going around that's saying that sex is only intercourse. You know, when you read a verse like this, you know, take your teenagers to this. Take your adults to this that are like, you know what, everything's okay except for intercourse. Really? This poor lady had to get her hand cut off because she was protecting her husband in this way. I can't explain it to you fully, but I think God's heart for purity goes beyond just intercourse. And having worked with teenagers, many teenagers pretty much feel like everything's okay except for actual intercourse. If you have teenagers, it's not a bad conversation to have with your kids. And even, you know, in this world, that's how low the standards become. So this verse, it really does speak about the Lord's heart for purity, and it is quite comical. So let's look in verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and small. You shall have a perfect just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. This speaks of honesty. They're not to rip people off. They're not to have, you know, a false measuring cup where it says it's one cup, but it's really only a half a cup. They're to have honesty in these things. And again, unfortunately, sometimes Christians have gotten a bad rap for wanting to rip off other Christians or rip off people that are unbelievers. We should be the most ethical. We should have honesty. We should endeavor to have integrity. So we look now in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. He met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around you in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The requirement to go back and to make sure that the Amalekites were completely destroyed, because what did they do? They came to the rear and they picked off the stragglers there in the wilderness. And look at verse 18. It's interesting. that those who were in the rear, the stragglers, sometimes spiritually will tend to want to straggle. Over time, we'll say, you know, I don't want to press in. I'm tired of going on Wednesday nights. I'm tired of doing my quiet time. I'm just tired of doing the right thing. It just doesn't quite seem to pay off. We need to be careful in those moments, because when we start to straggle spiritually, that's when the enemy will want to pick us off. That's when we get in that place where we're vulnerable. I think if we're honest, we've all seen it at points in our lives where we've kind of just slacked off spiritually, where our heart really hasn't been connecting with the Lord, and the enemy goes, oh, this is a perfect opportunity. And then also, the enemy's going to attack when we're tired and weary. You should count on that. Tonight, if you're feeling tired and weary, and maybe you're sitting here going, I can't believe Eric did 3 chapters. It's past my bedtime. When we get wore out, if we get to this place where we're tired and we're weary, know that that's when the enemy would love to attack, even physically, when we're down on our sleep, when life just seems to be going a million miles an hour, say, you know what, I know that this is going to be a time when the enemy's going to come. He's not stupid. Even when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he did the initial temptations, and then at the end he says, Satan says he's going away to come back at an opportune time, at an opportune time. He came to Jesus when he was at that place where he was weak, where he was fasting, and the enemy will do the same thing in our lives. When we have that lack of sleep, when we're worn out, when we're tired and weary, know that that's when the enemy will try to pick us off. Interesting, as you look in Numbers, as you look in Joshua, there were those that were given the task of being the rear guard to protect those that were tired and weary, to protect the stragglers. Write it down, look it up later. Isaiah 58, verse 8, it says that the Lord is our rear guard. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6 at the armor of God, there is nothing to protect our backside. The armor is all on the front. I think it's hugely important, because in this spiritual battle, we're always to be going forward. We're always to be engaging the enemy. We've been given this place where the Lord doesn't want us running away in defeat. We're to be stepping forward in victory. And many times when we turn and we run from the enemy, then our rear side is exposed. And as we stay focused and we press forward and we use the armor of God, God's going to be our rear guard. He's going to protect us. God calls us to not look back. He calls us to not be looking over our shoulder. He calls us to press in. He calls us to not give up, to engage. And may these last few verses, as we close the study tonight, be encouragement to all of us to press in. And I know I get tired, I get weary, I get worn out. I have a tendency to say, you know what, if I could just have it a little bit easier, then things would be better. And those are the times to press in. Those are the times to get up and have the quiet time. Those are the times to make sure that we get to the fellowship with believers. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, "Don't forsake the assembling together." As you see the day approaching, as you see things getting darker and darker, and we see more and more of the signs of the times, that's when we need to say, you know what, I need to be with the believers. Coming together is obviously not about me. It's about the Lord's word. It's about the Lord's presence. It's about God's people and fellowshipping. And as we do it as an obedience to God and saying, you know what, Lord, I'm coming to honoring you, we get strengthened and the Lord builds this up. And may we be careful to say, you know what, I'm not going to slack off. I'm going to press in, because I know the enemy would love to pick me off if I'm straggling. And maybe you feel like, and you say, you know what, well, I just can't pick up another foot. I'm just so discouraged tonight. Well, as we close and as we pray, just express that to the Lord. Because as I see in Scripture, when we're honest with God in our weakness, then the Lord replaces that weakness with His strength. He never asks us to do it alone. He simply asks us to rely upon His strength. Man, it's so fun to study God's Word together, and I hope and pray that the Lord will bring applications into our lives. So let's stand and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you give us your word, that you give us your son, Jesus. And from the bottom of our hearts tonight, Lord, we cry out to you and we want to live life well. Lord, we want to focus our attention on things that really matter. We want to grow in our love for you. We want to grow in our love for those that are around us. We know in our heart of hearts that those are the things that matter. And God, we confess to you that so many times we get caught up in the wrong things. We spin our wheels in directions that we shouldn't be. And Lord, tonight, as we close in worship and close in communion, we sit at your feet and we worship you. And Lord, we wish so much that we wouldn't straggle. We wish that we wouldn't get tired and weary. But much like the nation of Israel, we have those times, we have those moments, daily, weekly. And Lord, we ask that you would trade in our sorrow, that you would trade in our weakness, Lord, for your joy and for your strength. Lift up the weary tonight. Lord, we take off the yoke of this world. We take off the yoke that we place on ourselves. And we desire to take your yoke. We desire to walk with you. Lord, refresh us. Lord, encourage us. We pray that we would be committed to these times together. We know that there's something that's awesome about it. To be encouraged, to have fellowship, to be challenged with one another. Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, we do pray for your protection upon this fellowship. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.